How beautiful, hey? Joe, I felt as we were worshiping, and just as you sung at the start of that first song, I just had this overwhelming sense of the peace of God resting on and in your voice. That there's something, I know for me personally, I can come from a chaotic week, where there's, and we all bring our stuff into church, and, we bring our desire for God to meet us. And in moments like that, the peace of God falls and rests on your voice for us, and that's a gift. So, thank you. Thank you. So, there is prophetic power in our worship. And, often when we don't have the words for ourselves, we are graced with the gift of God in other people to find and have those words for us. And I am grateful for all of those who lead worship, whether it's the worship leading position or whether it's bass players or drummers or singers or whatever, because often I don't have those words. And to have that noise made for me because you don't want me making that noise for you. Very good. Well, it's been a couple of weeks since I've been sharing the word with you, so I'm glad to be here, and my prayer is that the Lord would be speaking to you through this word that we're looking at today, as He has been to me in this passage, and as a result, that we would all look to Jesus more fully, as the old hymn goes. Oh, I'm not going to sing it. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, naught all else be to me save that thou art, thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. And translated for us simpletons, Steve and Brennan and Fozza, Lord, let nothing else matter to me except you. May that be the posture of heart with which we come this morning. Let nothing else matter to me except you. Well, we are looking today at the Apostle Stephen. And Stephen got a look in last week when Ruthie opened the scriptures and taught us from the first stanza of Acts 6, where we saw that Stephen was one of the seven men chosen and appointed to serve as part of the team who were distributing food to widows and most likely other administrative tasks in order to release the apostles to focus on what God had specifically called them to do, namely to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And we saw that as Stephen went about his daily service, God was using him mightily. He was doing great signs and wonders among the people, Luke shows us. Notably, Stephen's reputation went before him, and it was said of him that in those days he was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And from this report card, we can get a glimpse into Stephen being a solid operator in the kingdom of God. The inflection in Luke's writing would suggest to us that Stephen was deeply grounded in his faith, that he was operating with staunch confidence in the truth that Jesus had, in fact, been raised from the dead, that Stephen was deeply reliant on the promised Holy Spirit, who had now taken the reins of his life and was leading him, that Stephen was operating from a place of loving others, from a place of being loved himself, that he was operating from a place of true identity, knowing that he had been chosen and called. Perhaps we can make some assumptions about Stephen, that he was a helpful man, that he was available to do what needed to be done, that he was a team player, that he wasn't looking for any accolade or any recognition, that he was a humble servant of the risen Jesus whose life was marked by the power of God. There's a classic Gatorade commercial that was made of snippets of Michael Jordan playing basketball. Maybe you remember it. The backing track, I want to be like Mike. Like Mike. Oh, if I could be like Mike, be like Mike, be like Mike. And as I've sat in Stephen's story this week, other than the minor hiccup of being stoned to death, I've decided that I don't want to be like Mike. I want to be like Stephen, who was like Jesus. And this moment in Acts 6 and 7 that we'll get to in a moment is regarded as a significant turning point in the life of the early church. It is in these chapters that we come to see that the moderate dislike of the emerging Christian community advanced into outright disdain that is horrifically evident in the murder of the Apostle Stephen. Up until this point, we have seen that the early church had already experienced some pressure. At Pentecost, people questioned their state of mind. They thought they were as drunk as skunks. Pete and John healed a guy, and that raised the brow of the temple head honchos. The high priest had some of the disciples locked up, and Luke has shown us thus far that pressure had been mounting on the fledgling church, which at this point wasn't so fledgling, but about 20,000 people strong. And it's here in Acts 6 and 7 that the temperature rises quite sharply. We will see Stephen falsely accused. We will see him unfairly brought to trial. We will see Stephen harassed by an angry crowd. We'll see him overpowered by an irate mob. And ultimately, we see Stephen become the first Christian martyr. And what I want us to see today is that what was true about Stephen in his life was also true about Stephen in his death. And I put it to you that in the Apostle Stephen, we have an example of someone who was not only sent by Jesus, empowered by the Spirit and as part of the church, but he was sent faithful till the very end. And so if you do take notes, you can scribble that as a heading if you like, sent faithful until the end. I'm going to pray and we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for your word, and at times there are moments in it that are deeply challenging for us, that are confronting for us, such as this. Father, we don't understand the depths of suffering and persecution, but Father, we rest on the knowledge that you are at work even when we don't see it and we don't know it and we don't understand what is happening around and about us. But Father, we pray as we come to look at this passage this morning, Father, we would see how good you are, and Father, how you call us to follow and shape our lives on your Son Jesus, that we would be a witness when things get hard in your name. Amen. Well, I'm going to read the start and the end of this section because it is an entirely long middle bit of Stephen's speech, which we'll kind of, you can read in your own time, but this is from Acts 6, 8 through to 7:60, and I was a little bit deleterious in the middle. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up, and they disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses against him who said, "This man, he never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said to Stephen, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. And then this is where I'll pause. Stephen goes on to pretty much present, in essence, the entire of the Old Testament to the council in a much shorter version. We don't have the time to dive into the nitty-gritty of his speech, but in essence, Stephen uncompromisingly shared with them the story of God's redemptive work through their very own history, inferring and even quite starkly telling them that you've misunderstood your entire history. I shouldn't be the one on trial, you should be. That is basically the heart of what Stephen shared. And it didn't go down too well. Verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Like, that's growling. Like, there's viciousness. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and they rushed at him together. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they were stoning as they were stoning Stephen. He called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know, throughout history, Christians have experienced pressures of many kinds due to their faith in Jesus. This execution of Stephen in cold blood is the first recorded incident of persecution that went as far as to cost someone their life. And because of this, Stephen is known as the first martyr, the first follower of Christ to have their life snuffed out by virtue of the fact that they professed faith in Jesus. But he wouldn't be the last. Across the world, even as you and I sit here in this extraordinary comfort, worshiping Jesus as we are and we do each week, there are Jesus followers who are still to this day facing pressures of many kinds, even to the point of death, simply for professing their faith in Jesus as Lord and living a life following him. And every year, Open Doors International releases the World Watch List report. It's an overview of the persecution that Christians are facing worldwide. And in the 2024 report, it states that across the world, more than 365 million Christians every day are suffering high to extreme levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith in Jesus. That is 1 in 7 Christians worldwide who are facing high to extreme pressure for their faith. And persecution can look different in every country, from rejection and isolation to being denied access to basic human needs like water and food and shelter and healthcare. Some face violent abuse, imprisonment, and even death. North Korea is still the most dangerous place for Christians to live and practice following their faith in Christ, followed closely by are our brothers and our sisters across African nations such as Somalia, Libya, Eritrea, Nigeria, Sudan. The Middle East is predictably arduous to profess faith in Christ, where places like Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Syria, Christians are all facing frequency and suffering that is unfathomable. Our brothers and sisters who we ought to be praying for, that God would be meeting them in the desperation of their greatest moments of need. For when one part of the body suffers, the other suffers with it. There is a duty for us to be praying for the church and the Christians who suffer. And the eye-opening privilege I had to work with Open Doors for about 5 years, I was able to travel to China a couple of times where we smuggled Bibles in and we met with underground believers. On one trip, I had the enormous privilege to sit in the lounge room of a pastor named Samuel Lamb. And he was one of the fathers of the house church movement in the 1950s through to his death in 2013. And Pastor Samuel Lamb was responsible for pastoring and overseeing churches that were pastoring up to 20 million believers, which is just incredible considering all of that was illegal and it cost him dearly. He shared with us over a cup of tea in his lounge room how he had spent over 20 years, a quarter of his life, in prison through two different stints and sentences in jail. On top of that, he spent years in labor camps while never relenting to preach the gospel and shepherd churches. Such was his impact that 30,000 people turned up to his funeral in the middle of Guangzhou. The authorities knew of his funeral and they forced them to change it to the day before in fear of the millions who would have turned out. Nonetheless, 30,000 people rocked up. And similarly, when I traveled into Colombia and Indonesia, and the believers that we met and the stories that they shared were gut-wrenching. Stories of children being kidnapped. Pastors, literally in Colombia, we met in some churches where there were pastors who had had, I want to be a little bit sensitive, but pastors who were had their lives taken from them literally in the pulpit as they preached the word. And since the very beginning, the gospel has produced suffering and persecution in the lives of Christians. And harrowing as this reality is, it ought not come as a surprise to us that both in the early church and still in the church today, that persecution exists. Jesus himself in John 15 left his followers with these very uncomforting words. If you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Did Jesus actually mean that? That you will be hated because of me? I mean, was this reminder from Jesus as in the off chance something goes awry kind of reminder? Or was this more of a certainty that Jesus was preparing his disciples for? I mean, through the lens of Matthew 5, it seems more likely the case that Jesus was in fact preparing his disciples then and to come for the inevitability of hardship. Blessed are those, he said, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And not only was it going to be the case that following Jesus would bring about persecution in a believer's life, but in an upside down, mysterious, I don't understand it at all kind of way, there is something to be gleaned from suffering. Some kind of blessing within it. An inheritance maybe that can only be earned via it. Even to the point where there is room to rejoice in it, we are instructed. And I don't for a second want to glorify suffering or persecution. I've seen it firsthand on the ground across many nations. There is nothing to beautify or to glorify in that. Nor do I want to draw a correlation between what our brothers and sisters in countries like North Korea or Eritrea or Laos or Iran are experiencing and what our experience of persecution is. But it is fair to say that you and I, we are not immune to various pressures, hardships, isolation, being treated with suspicion, being treated with anger, being resented, as we profess faith in Jesus. And as we continue to establish ourselves as Jesus people and a Jesus community in the culture that we are in. And we don't have time to dig too deeply to, or sorry, we don't have to dig too deeply to find evidence that would suggest that the Christian voice and presence is not as welcome in our world or your workplace or the sport clubs, or wherever we find ourselves these days, it is not as welcome, and perhaps to some degree, we as Christians maybe are not as welcome as we once were. What do we do with that? As people who want to remain deeply embedded in the places and spaces God has positioned us, as people who want to love others well, as we want to love others in the name of Jesus and see His truth change people, what do we do with the chances and probably the reality that we will be ignored, isolated, spoken poorly about, falsely accused, unjustly treated? I mean, I wonder what your experience has been in this regard. As you have made known through word and action that you're a follower of Jesus, how have people responded to you? I mean, perhaps it's been with wide open arms, with great reception. But perhaps you have faced hostility of some kind. Now, I want to take a few moments today to look at how Stephen responded in the face of suffering and persecution, and what we can draw from his witness as we are confronted with hardship and suffering of our own. So I guess the question I'm seeking to answer is, how can we be a faithful witness for his purposes and glory in an increasingly hostile world? Or said differently, how do we love well when things get difficult? When faced with pressure, when pushback is present, when intimidation may arise, when stressors are present in any of the systems in which we exist, be they our workplaces, families, schools, friendships, how do we love with the love we've been shown? When it feels like we've been wronged or falsely accused or unfairly tried or been judged wrongly or mistreated in some way like Stephen was, how can we remain grounded in the ways and practices and truth of Jesus? You know, when we look to Stephen, who we can see from this text was faithful until the very end, we can glean some encouragement from his ways and his example as he suffered even to the point of death. And the first thing we see Luke show us of Stephen in how he navigated this moment of hardship and suffering was that he was full of grace and power. I mean, this was Luke speaking to how Stephen was going about what he was doing prior to this moment, in how he was waiting on the tables. And sometimes I believe we get confused about what the more important thing is. We can think that what we do matters most, when really how we go about doing it matters more. You know, this statement, this reflection of Luke about Stephen, this character assessment even of how Stephen carried himself while he went about doing what he was doing, Luke tells us that he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And where I reckon the graceful nature of Stephen comes into this is that he wasn't letting great work get to his head. He wasn't letting the fruitfulness of the ministry inflate his ego. He wasn't seeking accolade for the results that were coming with success. He wasn't seen to be thinking he was above anyone else, more important than anyone else, more chosen, more select, more special. He was graciously going about what had been asked of him to do. And the whole moment before this, when Stephen and his six pals were chosen to take the administrative weight of distributing food and resources to the widows by the 12, the moment could have descended into all kinds of pettiness and argument. Stephen could have fired up, "I'm not doing that. I'm not serving on tables. Don't you know that I've got real skills? And I can preach. I can play guitar. I can, you know, I'm not just doing that. I'm not serving with Prochorus. He annoys me. And what's more, Nicanor, he has a different view to me about end times theology. And don't get me started on Timon and Nicholas. Those two are as handy as a foot, and they haven't worked a day's hard work in their lives." But this is not, in fact, what we see. That we see Stephen had a well-formed heart that understood this truth, that function, role, and position in God's kingdom don't define you. The one who calls and appoints you does. And this leaves no room for petty arguments and quarrelsome activity. And this comes back to what Ruthie was sharing last week. We are called to humble acceptance of me not being the most important person in the room. That we are to do the job and the work of seeking God for His heart, of where He is asking us to serve right now, and being willing to do what we can do to serve and grow and equip the church and release others into what God is calling them to do. And this can only be done through graciousness. And graciousness is what Stephen exuded. And graciousness is learned in community. It equips us to be gracious beyond it. Resilience in suffering begins with learning to be and serve together with grace for one another, despite all that makes us different or what our personal preferences are. Learning grace in community is an exercise in preparation for remaining steadfast in love when things get tough, or when conflict arises or pressure is applied to us or the church community. You know, the hard-won lessons of grace learnt here will establish us for when things get hard out there. This is a safe place to learn the ways of grace. And as it turns out, Stephen, we see in verse 9, while graciously and powerfully ministering the love of Jesus, he found himself in some hot water. Members of the synagogue became indignant with him as he began disputing with him. And this is where things for Stephen escalated quite quickly. In the background, these synagogians, I made that word up, had conspired with others to make up lies and false accusations about Stephen in order to have him arrested to keep him quiet. They kept tipping fuel on the fire, and soon enough word spread to the people and the elders and the scribes, and they all surrounded him. And they arrested him. And they dragged him before the council, grilling him with questions about things he had never said or done. And all the while, in the face of unfairness, in this place of desperate vulnerability, in a situation that would have been for Stephen distressing, that would cause anyone to quiver in their boots, Luke shows us that Stephen was speaking with wisdom and in a way that they could not handle. You know, if this was me, I would have been blowing up. I mean, I remember from the days in school getting blamed for things I never did. I was perfect at school, Luba. And yet always found myself in the firing lines of the teachers, constantly defending things that I never did. You know, whenever, I mean, that's not true, as you're probably well aware. But whenever that has happened, and there has been times where you feel like you are being falsely accused for something that just isn't true, I can usually find myself reacting with the very first emotion that comes across my desk rather than responding with the wisdom of God. You know, I get the picture I get of Stephen here is of someone who does not react from first emotions, but with Holy Spirit-empowered composure. And this Spirit-enabled composure did not add to the chaos of the moment, but it cut right through it. And this probably didn't come naturally to Stephen. He was, like us, a fallible, imperfect human. I get the sense that Stephen, when standing in this high pressure, high stakes, high emotion, highly charged moment, that he was able. Not just able, but he perhaps purposefully took a big, deep breath. Just said, Lord, maybe quietly, maybe out loud, I'm not quite sure. I have absolutely no clue what to do here or to say here. I'm feeling scared. I'm feeling alone. I'm feeling vulnerable. Lord, I need your help. I need you to fill me with your Spirit. And I need, Lord, your wisdom. Amen. Maybe it would have just been, Lord, be here now, I need you, with no amen at the end. Maybe there was, who knows, maybe he took two or three big deep breaths before he prayed, something like that. But I know this, that it is those kinds of prayers in those kinds of times that God loves to answer. James reminds us of this in chapter 1, verse 5. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. You know, when you find yourself in a situation that is difficult, where you don't know what to do, when you are feeling vulnerable, like the pressure is upon you, whether that is just because life circumstances are hard or because you are suffering because of your faith in Jesus. Friend, can I encourage you? Take a big, deep breath, two or three if you have to, and ask God for His Spirit and His wisdom, and I believe He will give you both generously, just as He has promised. Now, it's interesting to note what Stephen's opposition, what his accusers saw in him at that moment. Luke tells us that those who sat in the council, the ones who were hurtling unkind, unfair things at him, they noted this, that they saw that his face was like that of an angel. I mean, wouldn't it be nice to have that temperament in hardship? That the power and wisdom of God befall us in such a powerful way that our countenance would be that of an angel. And my experience is that in trials and hardship, the enemy wants us to react in unhealthy ways. He wants anger to get the better of us. He wants bitterness to be our story. He wants resentment to prevail. He wants division to occur. And he wants our faces to show it. The enemy wants us to wear our anger. He wants us to wear our hurt. He wants us to wear our bitterness, to wear our disagreements, to wear our disapproval. But in Stephen and in this testing moment for him, we see that the manifestation of God's wisdom and spirit is that Stephen was wearing peace. And in hard and testing times, can I encourage you, friend? Do not react from first emotions, but respond in earnest prayer for wisdom and the Spirit to fill you. It is on those, like it was on Stephen, that the presence of peace falls and the enemy is reminded whose we are and the power he doesn't have. Now, fast forward through Stephen's Old Testament exposition, it turns out that Stephen's speech was like tipping two-stroke fuel on a campfire, and the flames of anger increased in both size and heat. Luke tells us that this crowd became enraged. And here's how Stephen landed the plane, just so you know why they got so upset. This was Stephen's altar call. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" he asked. "And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." I mean, this indictment incited immense anger. I mean, that Stephen would confront their resistance to God, not just theirs, but their forefathers and prophets of old, went down like a lead balloon. But when they heard these things, they ground their teeth at him. Such was the furiosity within them. Stephen had poked the beehive and was about to be swarmed and stung. But before they laid their murderous hands upon him, God in his kindness opened heaven for him to see the glory of the Lord and the truth revealed in fullness. Luke tells us that Stephen gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And as Stephen is having this mighty vision of the glory of God in this moment of hardship and suffering, he could not keep this to himself. He boldly shared it with them as they were gnashing their teeth, sharpening their swords. He said, "Guys, heaven is open and Jesus is at the right hand of the Father." Truth, that is truth that still rattles the enemy's ribs today. He cannot handle the truth that Jesus reigns. And it should not come as any surprise to us that as we lift up the name of Jesus, as we declare the truth of his word, as we proclaim the gospel, as we love people in his name, as we worship the risen Lord Jesus who reigns over all, ruling from the right hand of God, that the voice of the accuser will rise against us, that the lies of the enemy would try and take us out, that the counsel of wickedness would try to silence us in any way they can. But friends, I can see from Scripture and I can say to you, take heart. Just as the grace of God visited Stephen in the midst of the enemy's worst efforts, the grace of God is that he will be with us in ours. That he will open heaven for us in our times of suffering and hardship. That he will open heaven for us to see the truth and the beauty of Jesus, who stands at the right hand of the Father, declaring his love and his presence and his nearness with us as we endure. The Apostle Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." You know, it's in these times of the enemy's efforts against you that this truth stands tall. And the Lord says to us this morning, in what you are facing, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." Therefore, Paul says, "Boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then he is strong." And this was Stephen's experience. That somehow, and I can't explain it, this would go into that category of one of the mysteries of the gospel. That there is room for rejoicing in suffering, for in it something of Christ, perhaps all of him and his strength, rests upon us and within us. As we come to the end of this story, I think Luke, in what he has written here, wants us to reflect not only on the courage and faithfulness of Stephen in his suffering unto death, but also on that of another. He details that not only had Stephen been arrested and tried unfairly, but in the very last moments of his life, crowds were closing in around him, and they cast him out of the city. And it is there that they laid down garments. Is this ringing any bells? That he suffered brutal punishment for crimes not committed. That in the midst of his dying moment, he cried out, "Lord, receive my spirit." And then with his next and perhaps his very last breath, utters these profound words, not the first time we've heard them, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." I mean, the forgiveness of Stephen in this moment of suffering is profound. And then he breathed his last. There is something very Easter that Luke wants us to see in this story. This is a powerful display of love in suffering, in surrender. And the greatest act of love in the face of hardship and persecution and suffering is the submission of one's life in humble obedience to the Father's will. And Stephen, it would appear, was modeling his response to his persecution on that of his Lord and what he had done on the cross. And if we're to take any wisdom from the scriptures on how to handle hard things well, we must look to the example of Christ, who Paul reminds us so incredibly that if we are to take any comfort, if we are to take any encouragement from Jesus, that we are to have the same love as he by doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I mean, this is the perspective from Scripture that should embolden us, especially when we are in the throes of difficulty and hardship or suffering or persecution of any kind. Friend, hold on to this. Romans 8:35, and we finish here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written. For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, Paul writes, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's stand together. I'm going to invite Joe and the guys up, and we're going to sing a song of worship and take communion to finish. I remember, let's all stand together. Remember a bunch of years ago, I was in the Netherlands meeting with the Open Doors team, and we were sitting with Brother Andrew, who founded Open Doors, and we're hearing the stories of how he had spent his days smuggling Bibles in to behind the Iron Curtain in the Soviet Union, where he had been meeting with leaders of the Hamas to strike deals and bring peace and to share the word. He gave Yasser Arafat the very first Bible that he had ever received. And we heard all of these amazing stories of Brother Andrew risking life and limb to get the scriptures into people's hands, and sitting around the table over morning tea asking the question to the effect of, how do you do this so unafraid? How do you meet with believers who have suffered so much? How do you put yourselves in the... And he said, what is there to be afraid of? And he quoted Paul again in Galatians 2:20. He said, crucified with Christ I am. And he said, basically, I have been put to death. This body, this flesh, crucified with Christ I am. It is no longer I who live, Paul writes, but it is Christ who lives in me. Why must I fear? This life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And friends, this is what we come and what we can be emboldened in this morning as we take bread and we take juice, knowing that we ourselves face hardships and trials of many kinds. But we have a loving Father who opens heaven above us to remind us that he is with us. He gives us his Spirit. He gives us wisdom. He empowers us with his grace. He gives us his wisdom when we don't know what to do. He gives us the answers when we don't have them. He leads us through when we don't know a way out. He makes a way when there isn't a way. And even until the point where we may even at some point, who knows, God, we hope that would never happen to us, but we see in Stephen and we see it across the world, people remaining faithful until the very end. Because friends, our hope isn't in the flesh and in the bones and in these mortal beings, but in the eternal God who has given everything for us, that we may know him and be with him for eternity and now. Both things are true. And so friends, come and grab some bread and grab juice and be reminded of what Christ has gone through for you and I, to know the Father, to be set free, to be equipped and given all we need to face difficult and hard things, because he has done that himself, walked through it, and he's with us in it too. So please come, grab bread, grab juice, and we'll finish up in a minute.